Okay, it's about 9:30. Come on in. If you don't have an outline, they're back there in the back where they normally are. You should have enough for everybody.
Good morning, Lynn. Don't come to my house tonight, okay?
Okay, it's good to see you all. Let me first of all tell you about, there are two minor errors on your outline. I mean, my fingers are not always right. So the first error is on the front page. It's under the credentials of Jesus Christ. That should not read 1:14. It should read 3. We're in chapter 3 this morning. So make that change. And then on the back, under paragraph 4, 4C, that should read verse 21 instead of verse 20. I'm sorry? It's on the back in paragraph 4, Jesus is a guest seeking hospitality. Under 4C, that should read verse 21 instead of verse 20. And there might be others. That's the only two that I found. The only thing perfect here is the Word of God, right? Amen. Okay, well, if you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're considering this morning the words of verses 14 through 22. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. That's on page 1030 of the Black Pew Bible, if you want to use that. So we've come this morning to the last of the letters of Christ to the seven churches with which the book of Revelation opens. If you have your class synopsis with you, you'll note that after today we have four lessons left. We're going to finish the Lord's Day following Thanksgiving. I believe that's November the 27th. This is the last lesson that we have in the book of Revelation. Three of the concluding lessons are going to be spent in Paul's first letter to his young protege, Timothy. And the final lesson, we're going to spend time in Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. I'll be gone the last Sunday, and on the 27th of November, our dear friend Brett Holley will be teaching on that class. And what I hope to do with these concluding four lessons after today is to highlight some additional characteristics of local congregations that are important to Christ, the head of the church, as seen through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. We've looked at how John sees them, and then we'll look for a few days what the Apostle Paul says. But that's for next week and in the future. This is now. Today we're still looking at Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia. Just a brief review. You'll remember that in each of these seven letters to the churches in the Roman province of Asia, the risen Christ has essentially emphasized a different mark with which should characterize a true church, a vibrant church, a real church. If you recall, the church in Ephesus is urged to return to her first love, her fresh love for Christ. When they lost their love for Christ, they lost their love for the lost as well. While the church in Smyrna is encouraged not to compromise with the world, even though John says that they're going to surely suffer more for their faithful stand for Christ. The church in Pergamum is exhorted to stand firm in God's truth in the face of error. The church in Thyatira is to be righteous and holy in the midst of evil. In Sardis, the need is for inward reality to match their outward reputation. And before the Philadelphian church, which we looked at last week, we saw that the risen Lord has opened a door of opportunity for the spread of the gospel. And he exhorts them to walk boldly through it. But perhaps most famously of all the seven churches, the church before us for consideration this morning, the church at Laodicea, the text tells us, was the lukewarm church. We're going to see that there's no heresy, there's no persecution, no immorality. None of those things describe the great problem of the church in Laodicea. Here, the church is marked by spiritual mediocrity. And in this letter, Christ denounces complacency, and he appeals to more effective efforts and witnessing on his behalf. So before we read this rather harsh letter, let's ask for God's help in understanding it. So let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, you are the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You're the beginning of God's creation. And as we bow before you today, we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, come to us, unstop our ears, and incline our hearts to receive your word in gratitude and in dependent faith and trust to live in it for your glory. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3 at the 14th verse. This is God's word for us this morning. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I think we can agree that the message for the church in Laodicea is pretty strong. It's sharp. It's very pointed. And I think we need to brace ourselves to hear what Jesus thinks of the Laodicean church. It's not a very pretty picture. But the description of Christ with which this letter opens, I think, helps prepare us to receive its message with a proper attitude, with a proper perspective. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let me give you a hypothetical here. Suppose just for a moment that you went to see the doctor complaining of chest pain. When at last you're shown into your appointment, the doctor is nowhere to be found. But instead, there's a member of the custodial staff. He's there, he's emptying the trash cans, he's vacuuming the floor. And you ask him, where's the doctor? He says, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I've been working around here for about 10 years, and I've learned a thing or two along the way. I'm sure I can help you. And after a 5-minute consultation with the janitor, you've been diagnosed with a potentially life-threatening heart condition, and you've been instructed to check yourself into the hospital immediately. Now, of course, you would be wise not to trust that diagnosis. A janitor is a noble profession, but that man is not at all qualified to render a medical opinion, is he? But let's say that you go to the Mayo Clinic and you're examined by the leading cardiologist in the country, and he tells you that you have a life-threatening condition. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? You look around the room, and on the walls are this man's many degrees and awards. On the shelves are expert volumes with his name on the spine of those volumes. And as you talk to him, he knows all the right questions to ask, and he answers your questions with all the right answers. He deals with you with a practical efficiency that just communicates years of experience and training. This man knows what he's talking about. And although the diagnosis goes down hard, you listen and you follow his advice. His credentials help you to trust him even when he says to you very, very hard things. Well, in verse 14 are the credentials of Jesus Christ for making this hard diagnosis that he does for the church at Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, we're told. That is to say, these are the words of the one who not only speaks, but here's a guy who delivers the goods. The one in whom all the promises of God, as it says over in 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes and amen. These are the words of one who has never uttered an empty word or a hollow threat or an impossible promise. And he's also the faithful and true witness. He tells the truth about God and about us because he's the one in whom God is perfectly revealed to the world. Now, this word for truth that's used here, it actually means genuine in opposition to the illusory. It means the real rather than the counterfeit. Jesus is the real deal. And Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is the first creature in a sequence of creatures. It means that he's the originator of the creation of God. Jesus, the eternal Word, was the active agent of the Father's creative activity. You know, a sister congregation to these Laodicean believers in the Lycus Valley where it was situated, not far from Laodicea, was the church in Colossae. And Paul used very similar language to this one in his description of Jesus in his letter to the Colossian believers. He said, Phil preached on this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus, Paul said, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, that's a pretty good resume. You know, those are pretty good credentials. And so when Jesus speaks, we don't need to sort of wring our hands and worry whether or not we ought to get a second opinion. His credentials are impeccable. And I think they help us to trust him even when, as he does here, he has these very, very hard things to say to us. And perhaps the easiest way, I think, to get at this message, this hard message of Christ that Christ has for the Laodicean church, is to notice the three images of Jesus that are evoked in this passage. Look at verses 15 and 16. First, Jesus in these verses, I think, is like a visitor to the city who's drinking its water. Then in verses 17 and 18, Jesus is a merchant. He's trading with its citizens. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, Jesus is a guest, and he's asking for hospitality. And if you look closely, you might have to use just a little bit of imagination. I think you can see those three pictures of Jesus in the text. So they're the major headings on your outline, so if you can just follow along. So let's think first about Jesus being a visitor to Laodicea, and he has to drink its water. Now this city, Laodicea, was well known for its lukewarm, bad-tasting water. It had to be piped in because there was no natural supply of water at the town site, located as it was at the junction of several roads. You know, it was not by a river, it was not by a spring. And some of the pipes through which the water was brought to the city are still in existence today. And the high mineral content of the water is indicated by these thick deposits on the interior of the pipes. Now, Laodicea also sat between two nearby towns in the same valley, both easily visible in either direction. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs, and Colossae was famous for the cool, refreshing water that tumbled off the snow-capped mountain at whose foot Colossae set. Now, there are two significantly different interpretations of the statement that the Laodicean Christians were neither hot nor cold. Let me just quickly summarize them. In the traditional interpretation of the hot and the cold, this reference to Laodicean lukewarmness is to the fact that the believers in Laodicea lack spiritual fervor. In other words, it would be better for them to be either hot or cold. You know, even active opposition is better than lethargic indifference. And so the statement in this interpretation is taken as an indictment of their lack of Christian zeal. Now, the two objections to that interpretation are now, however, almost insurmountable. Let me just quickly give. The first is that it's difficult to find in ancient sources, much less biblical ones, the use of any of these terms, lukewarm, hot, or cold, to refer to persons, to refer to people. And second, it's really hard to know why cold would be preferable to lukewarm as an indication of a person's spiritual temperature. You know, if hot, lukewarm, and cold are measures of spiritual interest, spiritual zeal and fervor, one would think that hot would be preferable to lukewarm, but that lukewarm would be preferable to cold. But that's not the case with that interpretation. The other interpretation is based on the fact that both hot water, the hot water of Hierapolis, you know, thought to have healing properties, and water which made the public baths of that city famous throughout the Greco-Roman world, and the cold water of Colossae, so refreshing, you know, I say both of those waters are useful. In other words, both of these waters, hot and cold, do what water ought to do. They heal and they're refreshing. Both are useful. But you see, the water in Laodicea neither tastes good in drinking nor is hot enough for the baths to be a healing agent. It's the kind of water that one spits out of his mouth, both for its taste and its temperature. Now, in this interpretation, you know, it's not the spiritual enthusiasm of the Laodicean Christians that is being described by this term lukewarm, but the quality of their work as Christians. In other words, their work is ineffective. It's unproductive. Now, these Christians are not denying their faith, but they weren't doing anything on its behalf either. In other words, they were useless to the cause of Christ. Now, I can tell you where I come down. I used to believe the first interpretation of this text, that it referred to the Laodiceans being lukewarm as a condemnation of their half-heartedness. their lack of zeal, but I'm now persuaded that that interpretation is not as likely as this newer one that takes their lukewarmness as an indictment of their ineffectiveness. Probably their ineffective witness. You know, unbelievers in Laodicea were receiving neither spiritual healing nor the refreshment of new life through this church. The church was not witnessing for Christ. And so the Lord says, because they were lukewarm, ineffective, useless, unproductive in witnessing for him, he would spit them out of his mouth. Now, actually, the word is much stronger than that. The Greek word actually means vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. See, hot water or cold water, either one of those is useful. But the lukewarm life of the church in Laodicea, like the water of the city, it actually makes Jesus gag. Makes him gag. Mediocrity is not fit for Jesus to drink. It disgusts him. So what does this mediocrity at Laodicea look like? Notice the second image that Jesus uses in verses 17 and 18. I'll give you a chance to comment on that in just a minute. First of all, he's like a visitor to the city drinking the water. Now Jesus is pictured like a merchant trading with his citizens. In verse 17, we're told about the Laodicean Christians' perception of themselves. They say that they're rich. They say that they've prospered. They say that they needed nothing. This is apparently a wealthy, affluent congregation in what was a prosperous city. They take stock of themselves. They see little lack. They see little need, little deficiency. You know, when a need arises, when a problem comes up, they just throw money at it. They have lots of resources, apparently, at hand to resolve it. It's a church of plenty, a church of abundance. It's a church of surplus. That's how these Christians read their situation. They didn't need anything. But Jesus sees things a lot differently, doesn't he? Look at the text and notice the stunning contrast between their perception of themselves and the truth according to Jesus Christ. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, let me just say this. You know, I think among the three worst words that a church, or for that matter, a Christian can ever say, surely have to be these: I need nothing. You know, a church or a Christian who can say, I need nothing, cannot possibly cling to Jesus Christ for everything, or for that matter, for anything. And yet, isn't this what the attitude is of these Laodiceans? But the truth is that spiritually speaking, you know, all of their material wealth and their outward prosperity notwithstanding, these people are in a bad place. Now, here is a church in utter bankruptcy, a miserable specimen of spiritual destitution. And Jesus comes to them like a merchant with an offer that can change everything. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, these words from Jesus would have been full of significance for the people of Laodicea, because he speaks here about three things for which the city of Laodicea was famous. First, he says to buy from him gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Laodicea was famously a wealthy city. It was a banking center. You know, there was a bank on every street corner. Its financial dependence was a matter of local pride. So much so that Laodicea, in an act which I think we can hardly conceive of in the early 21st century, actually refused the customary imperial financial aid that was offered to repair the damage caused by an earthquake in AD 60. And apparently the church had imbibed a full measure of this same self-sufficient point. This is a rich city. But for all their material riches, only Jesus, we're learning, can give the true riches of the refined gold that does not perish, does not spoil or fade, an inheritance incorruptible kept in heaven for us. Secondly, Jesus says here, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You know, there was a special breed of sheep was raised in the valley around Laodicea that produced a valuable black wool. So this city was also known not only for its financial prosperity, but also as a major textile city. But you see, for all their style, all their elegance, before the eyes of Jesus Christ, they were exposed in the shameful nakedness of their sin. But Jesus, we're told, had better garments for them. He had white robes. Now, everywhere in the book of Revelation, white garments signify holiness as the gift of Christ to all who come to him in faith. And finally, thirdly, he tells them to buy from him salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea was also famous for its medical school, where they made this powder that treated blindness, that treated all kinds of eye diseases. But it was the Laodicean church who were truly blind ones, thinking that material plenty meant that they had no need for Jesus. But Christ is the true eye salve. He opens blind eyes to see the truth that apart from me, it says, you can do nothing. You see, the Laodiceans, they were thinking too much of what their city could give them. They were thinking too little of what Christ and only Christ could give them. The cure for what ailed them could not be found in more of what their society offered them. You know, I think these verses, they also suggest again that the problem with their witness, the reason for their ineffectiveness, was compromise with the world. You know, this gold needs to be refined of its impurities. These clothes need to be white, unlike the, you know, we talked about soiled clothes back in the church at Smyrna, chapter 3, verse 4. They were soiled by compromise with the world. And the lack of spiritual discernment, spiritual sight, needs to be overcome. So to these self-sufficient Christians in Laodicea, Christ calls them to find their sufficiency in him. You know, to those who had been saying, I need nothing, he calls them to admit their great needs and turn to him in repentance because only he can meet them. And Christ likens himself to a merchant who visits this city to sell his wares, goes into competition with the other salesmen. His counsel to the church and to us is to forsake the former suppliers and to trade with him. Forsake all those things which give us a false sense of security. Forsake those things which we use to try to cover up deep needs. Forsake the riches, the glory, the stuff we take pride in today. So he calls the Laodiceans to no longer trust in their riches, their banking, their clothing factory outlets, and their eye salves, and to trust in him and to faithfully do the work required of Christ's gospel. So those are two things, very quickly. The third thing is Jesus is like a guest seeking hospitality. Look at verses 19 through 22. You know, these have been hard words. These have been strong words, challenging words. But Jesus reminds us where they've come from, where these words have come from. You know, is there anything more wonderful in the entire Bible than the words of verse 19? You know, to these self-sufficient, lukewarm, unproductive people with whom the Lord is so thoroughly disgusted that he spits them out, he now says to them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Repent. You know, the stinging rebuke of Jesus' message, although hard, it comes from love. It's amazing. Now, Jesus longs for us to know ourselves honestly, and in so doing, to see our great need for him. You know, he wants us to repent. He wants to come home, wants us to come home to him. He wants to have intimate fellowship with us. He longs for that. And I think it's this theme of loving entreaty that comes out in the final image of our text here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So Jesus is like a guest seeking hospitality. You know, it's interesting. The church has been addressed so far up to this point corporately, together in their sinful mediocrity. But here, Jesus' invitation to turn back to him, I want you to notice it's addressed to each member of the church individually. It says here, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now, all the verbs and pronouns here are singular. Christ is talking to each of us individually. And each of us must respond to Jesus for himself or for herself. Christ knocks at the door. By his voice, by his word, there's an appeal, there's a call from Christ to wayward, lukewarm Christians mired in spiritual mediocrity and worldly materialism. Now, I need to say something. You need to notice this carefully here. By the way, this text has often been abused. This is not a call to the unconverted. This is not a call to unbelievers, although some have taken it to be that. But it's not that at all. That's to wrench it out of the context here. This is a call to Christians. This is a call to believers, to the church in Laodicea. But it's a call nonetheless. They claim to be self-sufficient. They refused outside help. They need nothing. But the pathway to spiritual health demands the reversal of that attitude. The spiritual nucleus at the center of the life of this church was missing. There was no felt communion with the risen Christ in their assembly. Sure, they still sang the hymns, they prayed the prayers, they heard the preaching, they sat around the Lord's table, but they didn't eat with him. They had no communion with him. But Jesus is knocking here. He wants back in. He's asking for re-entry to our lives, our fellowship, our hospitality. You know, it's interesting. Behind this image of a shared meal is the custom back in those days that the main meal of the day back then was a significant occasion for having intimate fellowship with the closest of friends, with family. And then finally, further, Christ promises to transform us in verse 21. He says there, we're going to be formed from paupers to princes. We will reign and rule with him. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, let me just quickly close with this. I think a beautiful picture of this type of embrace and this intimate fellowship of Christ, it's seen over back in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. You may remember the story. Let me just quickly summarize it. I think I listed the text on your outline. You can go back and look at it. It's the story of King David and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. If you recall the story, after Saul and Jonathan, Saul's son, were killed, King David sought throughout the land for any surviving family member that he might honor because he loved his friend Jonathan so much. And after searching throughout the land, David found Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth was the last survivor in the line of Saul. And that text in 2 Samuel says he was lame in both feet. If you recall, King David returned all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth. And he allowed Mephibosheth to eat at his table, not as a guest, but as one of his sons. Now, in that story, it's very clear that David is a picture of Jesus. Mephibosheth is a picture of us. You know, like Mephibosheth, we're lame, we're wounded, we're crippled with great needs, great sins. And Jesus lovingly calls out to us. He knocks on the door. He longingly invites us to eat with him at his table as sons and daughters and to fellowship with him, just like Mephibosheth did with David. It's a wonderful picture of this, what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ, the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. He wants to have communion with his people. So I think I'll just stop right there. We've got about 10 minutes. I've got a few more things here, but I think I'll just give you an opportunity to maybe react to what I've said. We've got about 10 minutes and give you a chance. Anybody want to comment, disagree? If not, I will press on. Any thoughts about any of that? Yeah, Lynn, and speak up. Yeah. Well, she's saying that the second interpretation that I mentioned about the hot and the cold and the lukewarmness is the one that makes a lot of sense to her. I would just encourage you all to maybe look at both of those, make your own assessment. I personally have trouble with seeing cold as being, better than lukewarmness and as a measure of somebody's spiritual temperature. It doesn't make any sense to me. But again, I have told people before that I preferred the first interpretation, but there have been some recent commentaries on the book of Revelation, one by a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia by the name of Beale, who has made the case for this second interpretation. I think it makes a lot more sense that water is useful if it's hot, and it's also useful if it's cold, and if you're in between, and I think it's talking about works, about effectiveness, about witnessing, about doing things, as opposed to half-heartedness on the part of people. That's my thing. Yeah, Dan. Yeah.
I know what you want to do. Says I know your work.
Yeah.
And then the illustration that the water illustration is describing is speaking to the works.
Yeah, I think that's right. I agree. What are your thoughts about that verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock"? And I'm sure you've heard it used in evangelism before. I think to use it that way is to wrench it out of its context. He's talking there about to Christians, and Jesus is saying that he wants to have fellowship. He's knocking on that door to Christians. You know, Brett. Yeah. Yeah. If Jesus wants in, he'll kick in the door. Yeah, and I think it does. If you take that as an indication of evangelism, it does give some responsibility for our salvation to us. In other words, we have to open the door, and that's clearly wrong. Yes, sir. What phrase? This behold. I can't think of any other place. But it is really important, I think, for us to realize that we're talking about Christians here and not unbelievers. Yes, ma'am. Speak up. Yeah.
So I don't think there's anything wrong with using that.
Well,
I'm not going to read the whole chapter to somebody that's heart is ready.
Yeah. I think that is usually the explanation that you just gave for in the evangelism. But the person standing on the other side of the door is dead in sin. Dead people cannot do anything. They can't open doors. And basically the principle here is that our salvation is totally tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it all. He calls us. And unless he calls us, there's no way that we could, we can't open the door. It's an impossible task. So the better interpretation is the fact that he's wanting communion with us. He's knocking. He wants back into our lives. And it seems to fit the text better. That's all I can say. Anything else? Yeah, Joseph.
Getting back to the water issue, I was thinking cold and hot water inhibits microbial growth and stagnation. Tepid water will become impure and full of disease.
Yeah.
I think that's with our hearts, too.
Yeah, and I think, you know, yeah, but you've just said that hot and cold water does what water does. They're useful, both of them, and lukewarm water is not. Okay, anything else? Yeah, Luke, speak up. Yeah.
And he tends to us and disciplines us as sheep, and then in doing so, we're in his good care. So I think there's a lot of similarities. So I think it might be helpful as you read through this again to go back to John's gospel and see the similarity in the language.
Okay. Thank you, Luke. Yeah. There are similarities over in John's gospel, so read through this again and then go back to John. I think he's referring to John 6. That's a good place to go. Lucy. Did you ask the question?
Yeah, I'm surprised. I don't
Lynn?
There are works that will last, and those will be counted for us. But other works, quote unquote, good works that people do that are not belonging to Christ
will be burned up.
Yeah. Will last. Yes.
That's right. That's the way I read it. All right. Well, it's 10:15, and we're going to have to close. Let me pray for us. Father, we bow before you, and we cry out to you that you would have mercy on us. We do pray, Lord, that you would give to us the true riches of fellowship and communion with you forever. That you would give us this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, that you would robe us with those white robes of your righteousness, and that we would see you as the only salve to open our eyes to who you are and for what you've done for us. Lord, would you do it in our hearts even today for your glory and for your honor. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you all.
Right.
Thank you, Barbara. I wasn't sure that I.
Yeah.